You may be seated. Good morning. Our text this morning is Exodus 3. It was our first scripture text this morning, our first scripture lesson. So you could turn there in the bulletin, or if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus 3, the whole chapter. There's a lot going on here, and so let's begin. And I'll open us up with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you for help. We ask that you, Lord, would guide our way, that you would be with us, making your word clear for the people of God, nourishing us, nourishing our hearts and souls. Feed us, Lord. We are your sheep, and you are the great shepherd. So feed the sheep of your pasture. Nourish us and keep us and encourage our hearts. I pray, Lord, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish all that you sent it out for, that you would make it clear for the people of God. Give us your Holy Spirit, which illuminates the word of God for the people of God. And so, therefore, Lord, we pray that you would be here with us, helping us. In Jesus' name, amen. Bringing order out of chaos, bringing freedom out of tyranny, are themes that repeat themselves in all of history over and over again. And in every story, essentially, every story basically known to man. Why is that? Why is that? Well, in part, because this is God's primary story. This is God's main story of the world. And therefore, every story is a copy of that primary story, right? It's a type of the primary story that God is telling, which shouldn't surprise us. So we see those themes over and over again, and we see them, of course, in the book of Exodus. And it's probably, this book is probably the most, I have to think about this, but it's probably the most important text to Western civilization. The root of not only the English Revolution, but also the American Revolution was the book of Exodus, primarily. And so it's a vitally important book to understand, even if we're just trying to understand our own American history, for example. In Exodus, we see the call to stand up to tyrants, in the only way God calls us to do so. We see Moses doing it in an inappropriate way, trying to do it first in his life in an inappropriate way, when he kills the Egyptian. But later in life, when God calls him, he does it in an appropriate way. And so in our text, we see the beginning of God bringing order out of chaos, the chaos of Egypt. How? Well, through rescue and relationship. Rescue and relationship. God rescues his people and brings them into relationship. That is the story of the world, the story of the cross, the story of the Exodus. God rescues his people and brings them into relationship with himself. And so we'll see this morning that redemption can only be found in the God who is. Redemption can only be found in the God who is, the great I am. And so our outline is very simple. It looks like this. I am's rescue plan. And I am's relationship plan. I am's rescue plan and I am's relationship plan. And the first rescue plan, we'll look at verses 1 through 9. So let's draw our attention to verses 1 through 9 in Exodus chapter 3. Now I'll say this also, that this book is not only of the utmost importance in understanding our Western history, but more importantly, it's vital to our understanding of all the theological teaching of the Bible from really beginning to end. And that's not an exaggeration. Everything we know about God, who he is summarized here, in particular in our chapter, but really throughout the whole book. But also, all of the New Testament's language about salvation in Christ is found in the book of Exodus. For example, when Paul says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, in Romans chapter 3, he uses the same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses for mercy seat. Okay, so Paul says, Jesus is the mercy seat. That's what Paul really says there. All of our language, salvation, redemption, mercy seat, propitiation, all of these words come from the book of Exodus. So its importance can't be understated. Now, to remind you, God promises the land to Abraham and his descendants, but also tells Abraham that his descendants, in chapter 15, will be slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. And so the Exodus takes place about 400 years after the book of Genesis. And at this time, the Israelites were enslaved, and the Pharaoh wants to kill the male infants. So they stop populating. So Moses ends up in the hands of Pharaoh's daughter and is raised as her son because his mother sends him down the river. Then he grows and implicitly has this kind of, it seems to me that he has this kind of personal struggle of identity, and therefore kills the Egyptian slave master, and then flees when he finds out that people know about it, and he flees to the land of Midian. Pharaoh finds out about it himself, actually, and seeks to kill him. And so in chapter 3, Moses is now in a foreign land. He has a foreign wife. He's a shepherd. And he's been so for a long time. And now God, the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, calls out to him from a burning bush. A burning bush that's not consumed, which is an important point, by the fire that is burning it. And so let's consider now these first few verses. Moses is pasturing, it says, the flock of his father-in-law, and he comes to the mountain of God. The mountain of God. Well, first question is, what is this mountain? Of course, many of you already guessed it, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, this the very mountain of the Torah, the very mountain in which the law is given to Moses. Jewish commentators all agree on this. Also, the text says it explicitly in verse 12 of our chapter, 3:12. God says it explicitly. You'll know that this is going to happen when I bring you out and you worship at this mountain, Mount Sinai. It's called many things in Scripture, by the way. It's called the Mountain of God, Mount Bashan, Mount Gabnunim, the Desired Mountain, and Mount Horeb. And Mount Sinai, of course. It has many names. And we see this here. So this is the mountain that is spoken of here. It's no wonder, then, this chapter takes place here at Mount Sinai. That makes perfect sense. The Lord Yahweh is speaking to Moses from the mountain of God. However, the text in verse 2 says that the angel of the Lord, this is interesting, the angel of the Lord appears to him in the burning bush. No wonder early Christians like it. Says in the book of Jude, have no problem saying that Jesus was the God who saved the Israelites out of slavery. It says that explicitly in Jude 5, by the way. Therefore, the angel of the Lord is very much seen as one with the Lord himself, especially in a place like this. Also in a place like the book of Joshua, you see that as well. When other angels appear, they don't say, take off your sandals. For example, they don't say this is holy ground. Moses, seeing this bush that is burning but not consumed, turns aside. He's curious, right? And notice he doesn't run away. Many of us would have ran away. Right? That's pretty scary. Like, is this the beginning of a horror film? I don't know. This is a very strange thing. Am I going crazy? You know, what's happening here? He doesn't run away, though. He walks up to the possible danger, and he faces it. Some of you should remember. He faces it. He faces the danger. Also note that God reveals himself to Moses in a thorn bush. Jewish tradition makes a big deal of this. Why not in any other tree? Right? Why not in any other tree? Well, the Jewish, ancient Jewish commentator, famous, Rabbi Rashi, notes this. It is in order to convey the idea that we see in Psalm 91:15, I am with Israel in distress. By revealing himself in a bush whose thorns inflict pain, God showed that he shares Israel's distress, that he too is in pain. Beautiful idea. So the Lord shows himself in a thorn bush to make himself one with Israel. I feel your pain, Israel. I see it, I hear it, I know it. My friends, please hear that. The cries of God, the cries of God's people are heard by him, and he cares. And he cares. The ultimate expression of this, of course, is the cross, the second Exodus, where God, in the person of Christ, in the humanity of Christ, is inflicted with pain on our behalf. Also notice that once the Lord sees Moses turning aside, that's when the Lord calls him. That's interesting as well. believe that's verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. That's interesting. The Lord waits to make sure Moses turns aside to look. Of course, the Lord could call him from anywhere. Could call him at any time if he looks or not. But the Lord is raising up a mighty leader. He's raising up a mighty leader, you see. And the leader must be ready to take the call. Okay? So, in a sense, God wants Moses to turn and be curious. He wants Moses to turn and be curious, showing that he's ready for the unbelievable task that is that he's called to do, that he's going to face. And so now, what does it mean for the bush to not be consumed? What does it mean for the bush to not be consumed? This must not be missed. The significance of this is surely too deep to grasp fully, ever. And I think it comes to its full expression when God reveals his name to Moses in our next section, which we'll get to. But I will say here that this is who God is. He is the great I am, meaning he is the one who is. He is imminently close to his creation, for he upholds it by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1, and interacts with his people in time. Like a loving father who condescends to his children, he speaks to them, to us, in a way that we can understand. And yet, he is the transcendent one. He is the font of all being itself. He is to be. He is. He is the God who is. And as the God who is, he is not in competition with creation. In some sense, you get the answer to the question here, with the bush not being consumed, about reconciling God's sovereignty with human freedom. In some sense, you see that the answer in the thorn bush, which is interesting. For God is not in competition with the thorn bush, is he? For if I set a bush on fire, if I set the bush on fire, it's consumed. When God does it, it's not. Why? Well, because I'm created like the thorn bush. We are in competition, me and the thorn bush, you see. We are on the same metaphysical plane, for those of you who know that term. We are on the same metaphysical plane. If you've been in David's classes, you know that term, I'm sure. God is outside of time. He is transcendent. He's not part of this creation. And therefore, doesn't have to compete with that creation. For he made it. He upholds it. He governs it. He's the sole creator of it. He's not a big man in the sky. That's how he can be everywhere. And you can be somewhere. He doesn't take up your space, does he? He's not a big man in the sky. Don't let people say that. The big man upstairs. Yeah. Don't flow with that. Don't roll with that. You see, for God to work with the bush, or with the person, with us, he doesn't have to take its essence away to be able to work with something or someone. He doesn't have to turn you into a robot in order to work through you. And what a marvelous thing that is, and surely a difficult thing to wrap our heads around. But in fact, it's a truth that you'll really never be able to fully wrap your head around. For God is God, and you are simply a creature. But nonetheless, this is the Bible's teaching. It gives us some understanding into who God is in his being and his essence. And so, as you can see here, there's so much packed into this text. And now in verse 8 and 9, we see God's rescue plan. In verses 8 and 9, he tells Moses that he has heard the cries of his people, and he will save them and bring them into the promised land to fulfill the promises he made to Abraham. And so this is God's rescue plan. God is the great I am who rescues his people, and this will be the pattern of all of history, climactically seen in the new Exodus when God rescues all peoples who believe from sin and death through Jesus Christ, the new and better Moses, you see. So now let's turn our attention to the last section here, 10 through 22, where we've seen God's relationship plan. We've seen God's rescue plan, him beginning to reveal himself to Moses, and we'll continue that in God's relationship plan. Really, I could have called the first section relationship and this section rescue, or vice versa. They flow into one another. And so I had to choose something. So rescue and relationship. For as I mentioned, Exodus and really the whole story of the Bible is how this transcendent God, yet immanent God, rescues his people and brings them into relationship with himself. And so that's made more clear here. Now, at this point, Moses is probably thinking, yes, good. Thank God. God's going to act. God's telling me he is going to act and he's going to save my people. I'm so excited for that to happen. And then he hears, now, come, I will send you. And then he thinks, oh no, you want me? Moses immediately says, who am I? Who am I? He's assuredly nervous, but clearly he's ready also to take the call. He believes God's promise of rescue and relationship. Now, Moses has an interesting question almost immediately, which is fascinating. He says, Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? It's Moses' question. Very interesting. Moses wants more in case they ask this question. He wants more information, almost. It almost sounds redundant. In some sense, he will go to the elders of Israel and say that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sent me. Isn't that his name? Isn't that good enough? Or in the least, is that not clear enough to tell the Israelites you sent him? I think what's going on here is actually pretty simple. God has not revealed himself, has not given a prophet to Israel or anything like that for like 400 years. Okay, and so now this Moses, who grew up with the Egyptians, is claiming their God. Right? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and Jacob. But does this Moses know his name? Knowing God's name, and not only the name Yahweh, but the longer form, I shall be what I shall be, which may be a better translation of this, I will be what I will be, is proof that God did indeed appear to Moses himself. And it is proof that God is actually going to work again among them as he did to the patriarchs. You see, the name Yahweh was used by Abraham throughout the book of Genesis, but never was it explained the way it is here to Moses. So there's some new revelation here, an explanation of the name, of the divine name. But the name itself is used by the patriarchs. And so in some sense, I think he expects this to be asked of him as a test, almost, by the elders of Israel. Do you know his name? What is the true name of God? And they would want the answer, Yahweh. So what does that mean? Well, as I alluded to earlier, God is revealing himself as the God who is. The God who is. Or as it says in Revelation, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Longer form of that. In other words, the one who has no beginning nor end, the one who is being itself. The font of all being. All beings flow from the being of God. The endless being who is always in act. For us, God is. Interesting thought. God just is. You ever thought about that? God just is. And that is actually how he reveals himself. God is. His name, again, may be better translated, I will be who I will be. And that's a verb. That's interesting as well. God reveals his name, and it's a verb. You see, God is always, so what does that mean? God is always in act. God is always in act. He never sleeps, he never slumbers. The one true God has always been, and therefore always will be, and never can be anything other than to be. He can never not be him who is, because he is the God who is. He is always to be. Now, it's complicated. It sounds complicated. But think about it. Think about it a little longer. God is. He just is. He's never had a beginning nor end. He just is. He's always been in act. He's never changed. He's always been the infinite, eternal God. He is the God who is. And so this is good news for Israel, is it not? This is good news for us. This means that if you have a God who is not like the gods of Egypt or the gods of your culture, who cannot claim a name like this, for all of our gods, they sleep, they eat, they do all sorts of creaturely things. Maybe they're creaturely things themselves. For they were just elevated, the gods of Egypt, for example, are just elevated, strong, spiritual creatures, essentially. If you have a God who is not like the gods of Egypt, a God who is always in act. Then you have a God who never forgets his promises. You have a God who always comes through on what he promises, who always loves his people without fail, without delay, without imperfection. You have a God who can save you from the tyrant and bring order out of chaos. You have a God who can rescue you and bring you into the relationship, a relationship with himself perfectly, without problems. He is, for he is not a big man in the sky. He is. He is. Which also speaks to the absolute necessity of his being. The Lord is the only necessary being, the only one on whom the existence of everything else rests. And so this God has revealed himself to Moses, sends him forth into the chaos of the fiery furnace that is Egypt, and uses him as his vessel to bring the tyrants to justice, but also bring his people into the promised land, of course, the promise that he gave to Abraham, his forefathers, very long ago. And certainly, this is our story as well. This may seem like a very distant story, a story that doesn't really relate to you in any way, but certainly that is not true. You see, this is our story. God in Christ, the new Moses, has rescued you, if you have believed on Christ, out of your bondage to sin and brought you into a relationship with himself. This is not what Jesus says clearly in John 8, which we read this morning. If we commit sin, we are slaves of sin, but the Son can set you free. Right? And if he sets you free, you're free indeed. You're free from what? Free from your bondage to sin. Free from your father, the devil. The real Pharaoh. The devil. And in this Jesus, who is both God and man, God has brought you into a relationship with himself in a way that no Jew could have really imagined. In a way that even angels longed to look, as one author puts it. For our mediator is the man, Christ Jesus, but he is also the great I Am. As he says in John 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And earlier in that same chapter, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And for those of you wondering, yes, that is the same words used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Jesus, ego I mean, he's quoting the Genesis or Exodus chapter 3 from the Greek Old Testament. What an amazing claim. And that's why, and all, they all knew that, by the way. That's why they pick up stones and stone them. Okay, they all knew that. Sometimes we don't, or scholars don't, but they knew. That's why they pick up stones and stone them. What an amazing claim. Jesus said explicitly that the God who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 is me. I am, Jesus says. I am the God who is and always will be, and the one who will be what he will be. So we see then, this isn't just a wonderful story of something that happened very long ago. This is our story. Our story, if you indeed have believed on Christ. This is a story you are swept up into by our Lord. For you have been rescued out of tyranny and brought into the relationship with the triune God, by and with the triune God. So let's consider a few applications of this marvelous text before we commune with our Lord together in the Lord's Supper. First, true beauty is fearful and attractive at the same time. Every man in your kind should know that, probably. For all of you, are probably a little scared the first time you talk to your wife, right? Right? True beauty is kind of fearful and yet attractive. And so God is beauty itself, and we see that here. The fearfulness of the burning bush also attracted Moses' eye. God is to be feared, and yet we are drawn to him. That's interesting. God is to be feared, and yet we are drawn to him. That's true beauty. And there's no wonder why the ancients said that God was true, beautiful, and good. So God is beauty itself, just like he is goodness itself, and he is love itself, etc. God is true beauty. He is both, he should be feared, but we also are drawn to him. And so that's why there's no inconsistency with the command to fear the Lord. There's no inconsistency with that and the command to love God or adore him. Because true beauty is both fearful and attractive at the same time. And you see that in this text. Also, we see the call of God in Moses' life, and therefore we can apply this to our own lives, for risk-filled adventure, which is the beckoning call of faith, you can say. If you humbly stand before the fearful transcendent fire, you will not be burned, just like Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego. You will not be burned. However, if you run aimlessly into the fire, you will be burned and consumed. And on the other hand, if you run away like Jonah from the fire, Moses could have done that. He could have taken off. That burning bush is scary. I'm running away. I don't want anything to do with it. He could have just took off, just like Jonah. And then he would have been swallowed up by the great abyss into the belly of the fish. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 11, when the author is giving us the examples of the Old Testament saints, who are examples of those who by faith follow God into this risky life of faith, this risk-filled adventure, they get rewarded with the imperishable crown given in the city of God at Christ's return, who, as the same author says, is the ultimate example of faith, Jesus. The ultimate example of faith. For Christ, by faith, followed his Father into this risk-filled life of faith, which meant for Jesus bearing his cross. And he says that to us, bear your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. And Jesus, it says in Hebrews, despised the shame of this humiliating death because of the joy that was set before him. Joy is not found, therefore, in risk aversion. Joy is not found in risk aversion or in an aversion to or abdication of responsibility. Joy is not found either by aimlessly running or risk aversion, running away. Moses carefully walked toward the burning bush. He carefully walks towards the burning bush. Jesus waited until he was around 30 to begin his public ministry, spending many, many years as a carpenter. Prior to beginning his risk-filled ministry, which ended up in his death. And so we must carefully but surely walk the risk-filled life of faith, knowing God will protect us, and he is doing in us and through us as he sees fit. And this sort of leads to the next application point. We see in Moses the necessity of lowly, humble service until the time comes where God calls you to do what he is calling you to do. We must know when it is our time and jump at it when it comes, surely, but we must not sit around waiting for it, whatever that time is. We don't know before it comes. We must be diligent in our preparation time, that time when God is preparing us for whatever great adventure he has for us in our life. We must be diligent to notice when you are being beckoned by God, being brought forward into the calling to which you are called. You see, Moses was attentive enough to see that the bush is not burning. And in doing so, the Lord saw Moses turning to look, and then he speaks to Moses. So be attentive like Moses. Be attentive like Moses. Now, my friends, brothers and sisters, we've seen that redemption is only found in this God who is, in the God who rescues us and brings us into relationship with himself. Who is this God? Who is this God? The God who created the world in Christ, who is the word of his power. His power, which is the Holy Spirit, the one who brings order out of chaos, freedom out of tyranny, light out of darkness. He brings communion out of our rebellion. And so, therefore, this mighty God who saved us, let's pray unto him, asking us to help us follow him into this risk-filled life of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your marvelous grace in Christ Jesus our Lord, how you have saved us out of tyranny, our tyranny where we are in bondage to the devil and our flesh. Help us then, Lord, to live in the freedom of your Holy Spirit. Now as we partake of communion, help us to be reminded of this marvelous truth. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.